Hey, everyone, and welcome to the Greater Than Podcast. My name is Elijah Merle. So honored and blessed you took out the time to join us again today. Listen, we got a special treat. Oh, I tell you, excuse me there. My good friend, I love this man so much, Chris Palmer. He's back in the building. I tell you, we need the horns going off. We need the fire emoji. We need all of it, man. This is Professor Chris Palmer. I am so thankful for it. Professor, pastor, you name it. I mean, he's all of it, man. I tell you. I'm so thankful for him. He's back. He was on previously with Strange Scriptures. By the time this podcast comes out, I think either the book will be out or just about. It's coming out in August. I'll let him tell you a little bit about that. But Brother Chris, how are you, sir?
Hey, Elijah, great to be with you. And, you know, you being a field evangelist, itinerant, know that the first engagement, the first time someone asks you to do something is always the opportunity. If you get the second one, you know, you're good with them. So the fact that you invited me back lets me know that we're cool, right? So
yes, sir. We are cool.
There's yes, a lot sir. Of people, there's a lot of preachers, there's a lot of pastors I preach for one time, you know, that one time. And then, but then there's always the one you go preach a second time for. So the fact that you want me back a second time is always speaks volume. So I must have did something right.
Yes, sir. Honored and blessed to have you back on, sir. So today, guys, you see the title. We're talking about the Gospel of John. I'm really excited about it. I have no idea where we're going, how the direction, you know, all I know is we're in for a treat. That's all I can tell you is that we're in for a treat. So I'm going to pray. And then the next voice you'll hear after I say amen will be that of Chris Palmer. Father God, thank you so much for this time of fellowship, for your word. Father, we thank you for divine insight and revelation into the things that you have prepared for us through your vessel, Chris Palmer. Father, thank you for speaking through him and beyond him as the very oracles of God, that which will challenge us and grow us up into you, Father. Oh, I feel like that, Lord, that your heart's cry is that we grow up, is that we just grow up. And Father, I thank you that through your vessel, Chris, we'll be able to do that during this podcast, Father. Speak, Lord, we say, for your servants, your sons, here in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Elijah, the interesting thing about John is he gives to us a big picture of the ministry of Christ. But more than that, he's telling the story of Jesus, and he's doing it in a very interesting way. Because as I tell my students, before we get to a book, we have to propose how we're approaching the scripture. Every time that we get into the text, we're dealing with hermeneutics, okay? The art and the interpretation of scripture. Now, this gets to a place where people say, well, you know, I just take the Bible literal. I look for the plain literal meaning of scripture. Well, that in and of itself is a way that you approach scripture. It's a method. It's a technique. So even when people kind of say that, I've had students before say, well, you know, you're talking about exegesis and hermeneutics, and I don't do all that. I just do the plain interpretation. Well, that's hermeneutics in and of itself. That's a method. So coming to the scripture, we have to decide how we want to read the scripture and how we intend to look at it. And my whole challenge to my students has been, diversify the way that you read scripture. Don't just box yourself in with one way. In our circles, we've looked at, we're taught, and not incorrectly, to look at scripture line upon line, verse upon verse. And I admire that, and that's something to be admired. But I would also say, in addition to that, we got to remember that the Gospels and Acts are narratives, they're stories. Okay, so coming to it looking for propositions about theology, statements of theology, you just simply don't find that often in Scripture. You just find a story, and what we come to know about Christ and what we come to know about the disciples and the apostles and the story of early Christianity, which really the Gospels and Acts makes up like 60-some%, and plus Revelation being a narrative in itself, makes up like 75% of the New Testament, though, because the letters are so small. So most of the New Testament is narrative. And so I always talk about this idea of paying attention to the story and looking for story theology, or seeing how the story theologizes, and reading the story as a story, appreciating it as a story, and see how, you know, we don't want to just kind of shuck the story and say, well, you know, all the theologies, you got to take the story apart and then, you know, get rid of the story like the corn husk, throw the husk away to get to the, we don't want to do that, because the story is the theology. It is the theology. And so we want to read it as a story. So how to do that is, my thing is, don't always just go verse by verse and line upon line, because you're dissecting it into such small bits that you don't see, you miss the forest for the trees. So one of the other ways of looking at it is look at the whole narrative. Look at the picture and see exactly what's going on by the bird's eye view. The way I illustrated it is take the helicopter. Instead of looking through the microscope, get in your helicopter and go look at it. I mean, you fly over, you're in Missouri, so you fly over Springfield, for instance. That's different, and you see the highways and the roads. That's different, you know, from taking a walk down your favorite street and seeing the buildings at that sort of level versus taking the bird's eye view. So we want to look at what I want to do today is I want to approach it as something we call the meta narrative, okay, which means the overall narrative, what he's doing as a whole, okay, instead of just maybe seeing it verse by verse. And so interestingly enough, what you see going on in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, is the way that he comes at it and the way he introduces it is he begins by saying, in the beginning. Okay, so in the beginning, we know if we just took those three words, in the beginning, are we talking about Genesis or are we talking about John? We're going back. He's introducing the story of Jesus by talking about the Old Testament. So right away, these three words signal to us as readers that John is going to tell the story of Jesus along the same lines as telling the story of Genesis and telling the story through the Old Testament. So we have to see it that way. And so he begins by introducing Christ and by saying in the beginning was the Word. He's referring to Christ. Okay. He's referring to, this is sort of an Aristotelian argument that's going on. He's addressing the philosophers and he's showing that Christ is the wisdom or the reason behind why God does things. And he presents Christ in this way. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. So he's exemplifying Christ as creator. He's the one who has come to recreate the earth. And so he's putting together this picture of Jesus and who he is as the one who's going to not create this time, but he's going to recreate. So that sets it up. So everything he does from John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, all the way on, is Jesus acting as the recreator. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm.
That's good.
So in this part of the story already, we see a ton of theology just evolving from four verses that first of all, we see that he's human, right? This is a big deal, but not only is he human, he's also God. And not only is he God, he's also creator. And not only is he creator, he's come to us as creator, as man, as God. And he says that he introduces John the Baptist, a man being sent from God. So he introduces John the Baptist being sent to herald Christ. And so in a sense, in John proclaiming Jesus, he's also someone who's sent and he's on a mission now. So we have God in the flesh, divine, fully in the flesh, creator, sent to us from God, from himself, proceeds from the Father, and he's on a mission. And we start to see that mission is to recreate the earth out of chaos and to restore it back to the position that God intended for it to become or to redeem for himself a people. And so this is how the story begins. And all through the Gospel of John, this is exactly and precisely what he's going to do. So we have to understand is that with this express purpose of God, everything Jesus is going to do in the story is going to go back to this very thing that's taking place. So what we don't want to do is we don't want to take the miracles of Jesus and remove them from this context. Because once you do that, they don't make sense anymore. Does that make sense?
Wow, that's good. That's so good.
So if we isolate an instance where Jesus, for instance, if we isolate just the wedding of Cana where Jesus turns the water into wine.
Sure.
It doesn't make sense. If we isolate the healing of the man in the pool of Bethesda, it doesn't make as much sense. I mean, we see that Jesus is powerful, but there's all these clues and there's all these details that take place in the story that seem to evade us when they're not set in the overall meta narrative, which means that he's come to bring order back to what has been chaos. And he comes to do that. He comes to do that as a man. Are you following me?
That's so good. That's so good. Listen, I got to interject here. Some of you guys listen to this podcast, so here's what I'm going to say. Your ears are popping. That just means we're going up higher. That's all. That's all. Don't freak out, you know, because you're all like, man, we're getting deep into it. That's just your ears popping, baby. Just hang on. You're going to enjoy the ride. Stay with us. It's so good. Continue, sir, please.
Yeah. Okay. And so one of the things that we can do is we can trace themes through the narrative to see what's taking place. And I would challenge, if there are people listening to the podcast, this is one of the ways that you can approach the story, is to pay attention to themes. If you're reading biblical narrative and you're not noticing, okay, there's a Latin word called sensus plenor, which means the fuller meaning of the text. Okay. It means like the text has a meaning, but there's also a fuller meaning. Does that make sense to you? So you may see one thing, but yet there's more to it than beyond that. So you're not wrong in seeing the one thing you see, but there could be 10 things in that. It just has a fuller meaning. I mean, for instance, the biblical author could have meant one thing and intended one thing, but God could have intended 10 things on top of what the author himself intended.
Sure.
Not to say whether he's doing it intentionally or not, but I think there are intentional things that John does thematically in the story that tell the story and bring a fuller meaning to what's going on in the pictures. And one of that is tracing the theme of water through the Gospel of John. If we look at water. Now, this begins here in John chapter 1:32. And then, and you know, I'm not going to read all of these scriptures because we'll be here all day, but I'll just cite them. So in John 1:32, the ministry of Jesus begins. And how does it begin? Well, it begins with his baptism, right? He goes to John. John sees Jesus, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, which has come to take away the sins of the world. And so now you have this theme of Lamb, which this in of itself, this theme of Lamb is going to be important to John in the book of Revelation, because the main theme in Johannine text in Revelation is this theme of Lamb, which you see the word Lamb is used 29 times in the book of Revelation and 28 in reference to Christ. And so, you know, this is kind of a side note. I always tell people that are preaching Revelation, good teaching on Revelation has the Lamb at the center. Poor teaching on Revelation fails to mention the Lamb. When you mention something 29 times, 28 times in connection with Christ, and it never gets mentioned in your teaching, there's something deficient, and that should be the central place of Christ. And so John has this thing with Christ being the Lamb. Well, what does the Lamb refer to? Lamb refers to the Passover Lamb. You see in the book of Exodus, as a Passover, it was used in the sacrifices. So Christ is presented as a sacrifice, et cetera, et cetera. Well, that's a theme that takes off all on its own. It goes in this direction. But I don't want to, so we're going to kind of leave the Lamb theme to itself. It goes in this direction. We're going to follow a different theme. And that's the fact that Jesus' ministry begins in water.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem significant. But if water keeps showing up, we're going to have to assume that something is significant. Now, water, when you look at the book of Revelation, John says that he looked and he saw no more sea, right? So he looked in the new heavens, new earth. Some would take that literal. Some would take that figuratively. That's not what I'm here for. But I will say that the water does represent chaos. If you go back to Genesis 1, you'll see that water is this chaotic state. You see just in the book of Revelation, water is never something, the sea is never something that is really good. You see a sea of glass or before the throne. Outside of that, what do you see? You see a sea, you see the beast coming up out of the sea. It's kind of like this dark, dreary place. It's chaos. It represents mystery, confusion, the masses of people. It's just not a good image that we get. And it looks like John doesn't have a really high opinion of the sea, right? And so Jesus's ministry begins in the water, okay? It begins in his baptism. So it starts in the waters of baptism. But then in John chapter 2, we move forward and we see that not only does his ministry begin in the water, but the first miracle of Jesus takes place in Cana, and it has a lot to do with water, right?
So true.
Okay, so the first miracle, what does he do? He takes the water and he turns it into wine. We see this in John chapter 2, verse number 6 through 7. And we'll come back to that in a second, but he also tells them to get six jars and put the water in, et cetera, et cetera. And there's allusions to that. I think he's doing something with the numbers there. But needless to say, he turns water into wine. Well, the next miracle, the next thing that we see is in John chapter 3. As we keep moving in the story, we see that Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Nicodemus is an interesting character because he kind of shows up different places in the narrative. He shows up in the beginning, John chapter 3. He shows up later, I think, in John chapter 9. And then he shows up at the end at Jesus' burial. So he's kind of like, the story starts with Nicodemus. The story ends with Nicodemus. We don't find the same Nicodemus at the end that we do in the beginning. He's a changed man. He's more certain about Christ. He's open about his confession of Christ. He's not coming to him at night. He's introduced as a man who came to him by night. You know, so a lot's going on with Nicodemus, but that's another theme that goes this way. And we're going to keep tracing the water. And so he has this question of what it means to be born again. And Jesus talks to him about being born of water and being born by the Spirit. So again, you have the theme of water that's running through the text. And it doesn't stop there. You see in verse number 4, you have the Samaritan woman. She's another interesting character comes in. She ends up becoming a preacher. She's a Samaritan. She's not supposed to trust in the Messiah. Jesus goes up to her. He talks to her. He crosses all of these cultural lines in doing so. He crosses all of these gendered lines in doing so. She's exactly the wrong person that's supposed to be speaking to Jesus. Her presence there refers back to the Old Testament, woman at the well, all this type of motif taking place. But nonetheless, Jesus speaks to her about living water, right?
It's true, yeah.
And then you see in John chapter 5, the paralyzed man. He's asking for help to do what?
Get in the pool.
Get in the pool. And Jesus tells him, essentially, you don't need the water.
Mm-hmm.
You need me. Okay, so that's another thing more. John chapter 6, what happens? Where are the disciples? They're on the water, right?
Yep.
And Jesus comes to them, and he walks on water. Then you see in John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated, okay, by the lighting of candles or the lighting of torches and by the pouring of water. And that day, Jesus, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that thirsts, okay, et cetera, et cetera. And then you see in John chapter 9, Jesus spits, tells the man to go wash in the pool. John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet with water. And then you see in John chapter 19, verse 34, that water comes from Jesus' side. So almost, just almost every place you see in the Gospel of John, you see this theme of Jesus' ministry taking place around water, and water being central to that, or the ministry of Christ can't take place without it. And I don't think that is something that we should overlook. I think there are multiple layers of meaning behind this, and people would say, well, you know, that's just coincidence. I don't think it's coincidence in the sense that John is certain to record these details and wants this to be seen by the reader. And I think it speaks to something along the lines of the fact that water was something that represented chaos. And here Jesus' ministry is centering, coming around water. And if the miracles of Jesus are taking place around, I think it's alluding to the fact that Jesus is bringing order back to chaos. He's bringing order back to something.
Good.
Something that has been has gone deeply, deeply wrong with the human project, with the human experiment, if you'll call it, the human experience, I should say. It's gone deeply wrong, and Jesus has come to put order back into that and to restore the sustenance behind life, which water represents. He's coming to restore life. He's coming to bring redemption. He's coming to set free mankind who's been enslaved, and he's putting back, he's giving man life again, and he's doing it as the Messiah. And I think that the narrative shows that through the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ, and through the words of Christ, in a sense. And so these are things that we could capitalize on when we're reading the text. I mean, when John says in Revelation that there'll be no more sea, I suspect what he's saying is that there's going to be no more chaos, no more problems, no more suffering that has been caused by sin, no more confusion, no more anarchy, no more problems. Christ has solved that problem. His ministry has revolved around it, and he's been working to do that the whole entire time. So I think it's important that we pay attention to these themes and preach from those themes, because they're right in front of our face.
That's so good. That's so good. I think it's pivotal and key to do that. He talks about rightly dividing the word, Paul says to Timothy, right? And actually, you know, I know, Chris, you can attest to this and even correct me if I'm wrong. So I'm kind of nervous to do this, right? But if my understanding of the scripture is correct, that verse where he says rightly divided, it almost means to cut straight, if I'm not mistaken. And maybe you can go more into that. But I find it interesting that there's this theme. I love the word of God. It's living, right? It's alive. I mean, not to quote Frankenstein, but it's alive. It's alive. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's just, it's a living force. And so I love how, as we're taking our time to go through the Gospel of John, you see this theme of water that I think a lot of people may have missed and just looked over. It goes over your head. You know, I like hip hop. You know, a lot of people probably won't. You know, it's not a shock, right? I mean, I'm African American after all. Stereotype. No, I'm just kidding. But no, I enjoy it.
You said it. I did it. You can joke that way.
I can joke that way, Chris. You couldn't say that.
No, I can't say that. That's the only thing I wouldn't say. Yeah.
But anyway, I do enjoy it. And so, but I say all that to say, I like, and movies as well, it's the same way in movies, but there are lines that people say in a rap that you may not get for many years, even listening to it back. You're like, wait a minute, that's a triple entendre. I didn't see that coming. Mm-hmm. Or in a movie, there are Easter eggs, and then in the end of the movie, it all makes sense. It's like, wait a minute, okay. And then you watch a movie again, it's like, I didn't see that happening in the background. And they told me that this person actually was going to kill that person 20 minutes into the movie. When you look back at it, you know who the guilty party is. There's Easter eggs all over. And I think that all of that goes into the wonder of God, him being the greatest author to ever live. He can pin one thing, but it means 20,000 other things as we continue to study it. And so I love it. So let's continue. What else about the gospel?
Well, I think Elijah, you're 100% right. I mean, that's why we can go to the Word of God time and time again and see things. I mean, that part of it is because of the Holy Spirit, but the other part is because there's layers of meaning in the text that we should look at. And it keeps us humble. It keeps us from getting to a place where we think we know it all, or the group that we associate with, as far as the ministry goes, knows it all. I mean, it keeps us looking, it keeps us searching, it keeps us hungry for the Word of God. And it's really a special thing. You're talking about coming to Scripture. Let me just step outside the book of John for a second, if I may, and kind of just reiterate a few things that Luke does. When you read Acts and when you read the Luke narrative, Luke in Luke chapter 24 mentions on the road of Emmaus how Jesus sits down with the disciples, Cleopas and the other, which is probably his wife Mary, which is Jesus' aunt and uncle, according to Eusebius. And he sits at the table and he shows them everything from Moses to the prophets concerning Christ, who should suffer. So he's what he's doing there is he's interpreting Scripture in light of himself. So what he's really reinterpreting Scripture, and he's showing them that you're not reading it correctly. You're not reading it right. You haven't been reading it right the whole time. If you had been reading it right, you would know who I am, but you don't. You would know what to expect of the Messiah, but you don't, because you thought he was going to be a political leader. But let me explain to you his sufferings. So he reinterpreted Scripture in light of his own sufferings, okay, versus Jewish nationalism, which they thought the Messiah was going to be. Mm-hmm. But then he doesn't stop there. In the book of Acts, he shows up to his disciples and says, for 40 days, Jesus taught the disciples concerning things that pertain to the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think it's much of a mystery what Jesus might have said to them. I think some things, you know, we won't know. But I think in looking at the apostles alive, especially the writings of Peter and others, James, etc., Paul, who wasn't there but probably would have been told, we can come to discern some of the things. But it would have been Christ reinterpreting the Old Testament in light of himself once again, in light of his sufferings as Messiah and who they thought the Messiah might be. Because even then, the apostles said, well, when will we be the restoration of your kingdom? So they know they were talking about Christ as Messiah and his kingdom. All that should say that this sets the tone for us as Bible readers and how we should be reading the Scripture, right? How we should come to the text. And that's where I think people our age, Elijah, I'm a little older than you, so that gives us about what, in our 20s and 30s, maybe even early 40s, but you know, even into the boomers, okay? What do you hear so much today is that people have an egocentric hermeneutic, meaning that my first prerogative is, what this would say, is to find myself in the text and find out everything about me, when that's exactly opposite of what Christ did. He pointed himself out. I don't think we can truly find ourself in Scripture and ourself in the story until we first find Christ in the story and we first understand who he is. So he's presenting a Christocentric hermeneutic where we locate Christ in a text and find out about him. It's interesting how this is the exact way that Jesus does it, but you can't find a lot of people today that know about the doctrines of Christ. I mean, how many people in church today, how many bloggers do we have? Mommy bloggers, bloggers that blog about all sorts of stuff, who dating, these sorts of things, using biblical text about it, which I have no problem with, perhaps I would have a problem is, on top of that, are unable to talk about the doctrines of Christ, to know about the importance of his humanity and his divinity, things that he would have said about himself, how to see Christ in, okay, they take the Psalms, or we can look at Psalm 91 and say, well, this is protection. Okay, on top of protection, what about where Christ is in Psalm 91? Well, Psalm 23 is about, you know, me. Well, what if you read it also not just about me, but it's about the Father and the Son and the relationship they have in the divine Godhead, in the triune nature of God? What if this is about, you could read all of this into the Psalms. Where is Christ in the Psalms? Where is his relationship with the Father? Where is the triune God in the Psalms? That's a challenge. And I don't think that oftentimes we come to Scripture with those prerogatives and those intentions is to find what Christ is doing. Because if we find Christ in the text, and we exploit the text for that, and I use the word exploit in not in a non-pejorative sense, we get to take all of that into our prayer life. We get to take that knowledge of the Son into our prayer life with the Godhead, and imagine what sort of benefits, ramifications that will have in communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because we know him deeper from the Word. Just imagine the benefits we could have in our communion, in our worship, not only as individuals, but as a communion of individuals. Does that make sense?
No, that's so good. It's so true. Because I think a lot of times, you know, in our camp, at least, you know, nothing against, I'm thankful for where I was raised up, what I was taught up in. But I think a lot of times we do that where it's like, let's use Mark 11 as an example. That's a prime example of what is on my heart to say here. Like where Jesus says, have faith in God. And I think a lot of times we've made that have faith in your faith in our camp. But once again, faith is supposed to be in God, or in Hebrews, talking about the principles of Christ. It talks about faith toward God, right? And repentance and all that good stuff. And I think a lot of times when we read scripture like this, it's easy with our backgrounds to miss the point being Jesus, that you're not going to understand scripture. That's what he did in Luke, right? He opened up to them the scriptures and they understood it when they knew it was about him.
Yes.
And that didn't change is what we're saying. Like that hasn't changed over the course of history where it's about you, but it's about him and what God did in him, what they did together, this triune mission that was accomplished. And because of that, we have benefits. Yes. But it's all out of what he did. And that's the main thing. It's talking about him and my relationship in him and being a part of the vine, being a part of this vine, and he being a branch and abiding in him.
No question about it. And that's where our discovery should be. I mean, our objectives, I don't think we have to work so hard to find ourselves in scriptures, in the scripture, if we find Christ. Once we locate Christ, there we are in him. Everything we do is in him. You know, it's like, I shouldn't be coming to scripture looking for me. I should be coming looking for Christ. And in Christ, I'll find me. If that makes sense.
That's so true. That's so true.
So let's jump back to John. There's a technique that I think is interesting called signposting. That speak again to the meta narrative that's taking place in John. He likes to do this. So if we go to John chapter 2, let's go back to the wedding feast of Cana. And this is just sort of maybe will whet the appetite of people that are listening to just kind of maybe reimagine the book of John and what's possible, what sort of readings we're applying to John. So we get to John chapter 2, and we're here in verse number 1. Notice what it says. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, we would skip over that because, you know, what's really significant about that first? Well, the very fact that he says in verse number 1 on the third day, that's significant in John. That's significant there.
Yes.
Now, it's a signpost. And it's not the first time, okay, that he does that. If you go back to chapter 1 in verse 19, I should say in verse number 29, excuse me. If you go back to verse number 29, you'll see that it says here, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he's already numbering days.
Mm-hmm.
you have the, you, it starts with the next day. So to have the next day, you have to day, have the day that precedes that. So you already have 2 days by the time you get to verse number 29, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then you go to verse number 35 and you see the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So you have two disciples brought Christ. Okay. And then after that, you see in verse number 42, he brought to him Jesus. Jesus looked at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," et cetera, et cetera. Which if you read this account here, this is taken into account because he stayed with them that day in verse number 39. So this is taken into account 2 days. So you have 4 days that have taken place by this. Okay. Then you see the next day, which is the Nathanael incident, which takes place in verse number 43. All right.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And then you see in verse number 7 on the third day, or the Greek would render that the third day after that. So 4 days, 3 days after that, okay, means 2 days later after 5 days, which would make it 7 days even.
Mm-hmm.
So this account that's taking place, all right, is taking place on the seventh day.
Mm.
And I don't think that's insignificant.
No, not
at all. Yeah. I think that what is being celebrated by the wedding on the seventh day, the first miracle takes place at a wedding, and the wedding takes place on the seventh day of recreation, taking place at a wedding, which would seem like the Messiah is having a banquet, okay, to inaugurate the coming of his kingdom through the coming of the Messiah to wed himself to his people.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think there's anything short of that in the new creation, right? And of course, he turns the water into wine. So he's taking water, which is chaotic. He's making it into new wine or a reason to celebrate. I think there's all these types of allusions that we can interpret into this. And people whose hermeneutic is just real stiff, it must be the literal meaning. I don't think it's meant to be that way. I don't think that's at all. Because I don't think that's how human beings talk, and I don't think that's how human beings communicate. And I certainly don't think that's how narrative or ancient storytellers told their stories. Nothing in the ancient world at all suggests that storytelling was any bit that way at all. There was always, as you said, double and triple entendre. That's how storytellers did it. We do that today. I mean, if you read the Chronicles of Narnia, you read a Tolkien book such as The Lord of the Rings. I mean, if you read any good literature, they are throwing that at you. And even the way that we speak, we enjoy puns, we enjoy quips, we enjoy being creative in the way that we speak. Rap music, like you're talking about, or even rock and roll, R&B, whatever it may be, they have all that in there. Okay, it's a definite style. And I think the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is behind all of that. And It definitely should be echoing back to the Old Testament, and all of these things do. So as we read through John, we should be looking for these sorts of signposts. We shouldn't take any of that for granted. That makes sense to you.
Oh no, that's great. Would you with it being the seventh day, if I'm remembering correctly, that's the day that God rested on the mm-hmm. seventh day.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you bring it out like that, and you bring this, and we exegete, and we see the things that are going on in the text, it makes sense as another reason why Jesus would say to his mom, "Why are you bothering me? Like, what does this have to do with you and me?" Right? Because this is supposed to be, if we're talking about the seventh day, like that's a day of rest. It's like, what are you messing with me for? But he goes and he does it nonetheless. So I find that interesting in light of what you're revealing to us, pulling the curtain back through the Spirit of God. I find that interesting as well. What I love about it is the narrative of, can you give us one more example about John and how it has to do with Genesis and maybe the work of Christ and doing what he did to fix the problem with the sin problem, with what happened with Adam and all that stuff. Could you give us like one more example about that?
Okay. Well, let's kind of shift a little bit and talk, because I want to get this in here, is sort of the characters that show up in the story, right? We want to pay attention to the characters, because I don't think that characters have an insignificant place. We should pay attention to how they show up on the scenes, to what they do, how they're displayed. And one of the characters that we see in John, we'll go back to what I said about Nicodemus, is this guy named Nicodemus. in chapter 3, we're told that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, right? Some commentaries would say, well, you know, he didn't want the crowd. He didn't want to deal with the crowd. So he came to Jesus at a time where he'd be less busy. Maybe. But I think that night there, the word nukes, has to do with not, it's literal. I do think he came to him at night. But it presents Nicodemus as somebody who is also in darkness. And this doesn't mean some grotesque sin. He's murdering people, or he's, you know,
sure,
some deviant member of society. But he doesn't know who Christ is. He suspects he knows. He may know, but he's curious. But he's still in darkness. Because darkness is to not know who he is. I mean, we know what it was like before we came to know who Christ was. We lived our lives in that darkness. And that's him. And then you see that Jesus says at the end of this, okay, that he is somebody who loved darkness rather than light in 3:19 and 21. And I don't think he's just talking about Nicodemus. I think he's talking about the world as a whole prior to the coming of the Messiah, or the sin problem, as you asked me, or as we talked about it, knowing that. And I even think that darkness calls us back to the darkness that's in Genesis.
Yeah, for sure.
The earth was dark and formless and without void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And you know, it's playing on that. But then, you know, Nicodemus, in chapter 7, Jesus is taken before the trial and before the Sadducees and Sanhedrin, I should say. And there's this trial that goes on, and Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus, comes to his defense a little bit. It shows that the character of Nicodemus is developing somewhat as the story unfolds. He's developing. He's not in the same place that we found it. Well, then, you know, you get to chapter 19 and you find out that he helps Joseph of Arimathea to prepare the body of Jesus with spices. And he does it openly. He's not in night. And John says, as the narrator, this is Nicodemus. He didn't say who defended Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin. He didn't say who talked to Jesus about what it means to be born again, or born of water, or born. He could have included those. He doesn't include any of those either. He says, this is Nicodemus who came to him by night.
Yep.
I think that's a very important detail, especially in the fact that he could have used other details, but this is the one he wanted to highlight because it's putting in contrast to the Nicodemus he was then versus the Nicodemus that he is now. He's a different guy. He's not the Nicodemus who came to him at night, because he's no longer in darkness, but he's come to the light. And I think there was something so significant about the passion of Jesus and watching Jesus go through what he went through that it evoked in him an opening of the eyes that this is Messiah. He didn't know everything about him, but he knew enough that he was willing to be open about his allegiance to Christ. And I think that's a salvific moment for Joseph of, I should say Nicodemus at that moment, is that he was open about Christ. And I also think that it's very possible that's also showing that there's a shift that's taking place within the religious leaders and the Pharisees, because I know we leave John here and we go to Luke. When you look at Luke, the Pharisees aren't the same Pharisees in Acts as they are in Luke or in the gospel narratives. The Pharisees are actually portrayed as good guys. Pharisees kind of come to the aid of Paul at times. They've actually developed. So you see the gospel breaking into even those places. Yeah. Gospels are going. I mean, we say Pharisee, we think negative. They are negative in the gospels, but if you look at them through in the book of Acts, it's an interesting study. They're not all bad. They're actually doing good things to help advance the sake of the gospel. I think it just shows the gospel of Christ is protruding into places where you might least expect as you read the story.
That's so good. That's a good point. And I love that, you know, Nicodemus, I always find it interesting. I'm always interested in the side characters. I've always kind of been that way in scripture. Nicodemus and others. And I love the point you brought up. John didn't say, as he's narrating the story, this is the one who defended him. He's the one that came at night. And but what I love about this too is seeing the character of Jesus, who reveals the Father, who reveals the Trinity, the Godhead with Holy Spirit, is that Jesus didn't talk bad about Nicodemus for coming at night. He didn't say, "Well, you got to come to me in the daytime when everybody sees it." No, Jesus welcomes him and he takes him on a journey and he says, "All right, here's what needs to happen." Just like Moses, he lifted up the serpent on the pole, so must the Son of Man. He goes into the plan of redemption, the plan that God so loved the world, the famous passage, right? And yet, all this happens when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, because he doesn't want everyone to see, or all these things are going on. He's struggling. He's in darkness, as you said, and so eloquently, that he's doing all this and going through all this. Yet at the same time, Jesus doesn't turn him away. Mm-hmm. Jesus receives him in darkness and brings light to him.
Yeah,
I think it's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, and there's the characters develop, and that's the interesting thing. So, for instance, let's take the movie Toy Story and kind of talk about this as an illustration. Yeah. When Toy Story 1 first comes out, you know, before Buzz Lightyear is introduced into the gang of Andy's toys, who does everybody like? Woody.
Woody? Right?
Yeah. He's the cowboy. He's got the cowgirl as his girlfriend. He's the leader. And he seems like, you know, he's this great cowboy doll, you know, toy. And what problem do you have with him? It's not till Buzz Lightyear is put into the mix that sides of Woody come out that aren't revealed until that character is put next to Woody. You know what I'm saying? Then you start to realize, because Buzz is there, Woody has a jealous side. Woody is extremely manipulating. Woody is insecure. Woody is willing to do just about anything, even hurt another toy, to maintain his position of power, if you will. And we're looking at it as adults now, to maintain his position of power. And it really speaks a life lesson. Well, that's exactly what goes on in the Gospels. You really don't know the goodness of Jesus until you take the wrong characters and you put them in the mix with the Messiah and with the disciples, and you don't know the jealousy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You don't know their hypocrisy until you take all the wrong people and you put them into the story. A Roman centurion confessing in the Gospel of Mark, the whole Gospel of Mark is centered around who is the Son of God. You have the demon asking that in the very beginning, telling, "We know who you are, Son of God," mm-hmm. "Son of David," right there in the beginning of Mark. No human being, it's funny, a demon says that, but no human being in Mark ever says that until you get to the very end of the story, and the last person you'd expect says it, and it's a Roman centurion who's part of the Roman legions. Roman legions, 6,000 people. Okay, some of the most crass. They were rapists. They were dirty. I mean, they spilled blood, innocent blood at that. And they were part of the cult worship of Caesar. But yet he says, "This is the Son of God." That's a confession of salvation. But the religious leaders, Caiaphas, Ananias, or Annas and Caiaphas, who were there, aren't moved at all by the crucifixion of Christ. What does that subversive nature of the story tell us? It tells us that we, by putting a Roman centurion in there next to the Jewish high priest, it just shows the hardness. It does more to show, it tells us more about the Jewish high priest than it does about the Roman centurion, just how hard-hearted they were, that a centurion can be moved, but you're so hard-hearted that the crucifixion hardens your heart more and doesn't even work to soften it.
Yeah, yeah.
This is a worse state. Who's in Israel, who does God have more compassion on? In that sense, it seems to me that the worst case scenario would be to be one of the religious leaders. They're far harder. And it also sets up sort of a hint going forward, who the gospel is going to go to. It's going to go to the world, because Israel has rejected Christ. Not all of Israel. We can't say all Israel rejected Christ. The disciples accepted him. You had 2,000 or several thousand on the day of Pentecost that got saved. They didn't. All of Israel didn't reject Christ. That's a misnomer. Okay.
Yes. So true. Exactly right.
But the gospel is now going to go to the nations of the earth. That's like Mark's wink at you, let you know it's coming to the rest of the earth. So I think we have to be mindful of that. And so we should pay attention to the story. I mean, if you look at the woman who gives two mites, right? I believe that's in Luke. You see the Pharisees or the religious people putting in lots of money, and you're tempted to be impressed with this. And then the woman with two mites, she comes into the picture. We don't know her name. She gives two copper coins, which is like two pennies, the lowest denomination of money at that time. And it's not so much that we're supposed to, the story is not really trying to herald the woman. I mean, we make a hero out of this woman that she did that. Mm-hmm. I don't think that is really the point of her being in the story. I think the point of the story, mm-hmm. based on what Jesus went on to say, was that her giving exposes the self-protected giving of the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders who wouldn't give all that they had. It diminishes the riches that they gave. That's why she's there. Now, I mean, you could, yeah, she did a good thing, but the whole point is that she's supposed to bring contrast to this. Or, you know, you have blind Bartimaeus. He sees Christ. Mm-hmm. That's in relation to the people of Israel who don't see Christ. A blind man sees more than those who are not blind. It's irony. It's ironic. Syrophoenician woman. Okay, she's or Canaanite woman, as she's called in Matthew. She goes to Jesus, asks Jesus to heal her daughter. Okay, and Jesus says, "No, I don't." We talked about this, I think, in the last episode. And she says, "Well, you know, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." And Jesus is impressed with her faith, and it shows a Canaanite. Go back to the story of the Canaanites and trace who they were. All right, yeah. Has more faith in the Messiah, who's being projected in Scripture as a Moses type figure. And she's willing to believe in him as the deliverer of God's people, as Messiah. But the people around her that are supposed to don't. And so they're the wrong people doing the right things show just how deep the right people are in the wrongdoing, or show the wrongdoing of the right people, if that makes sense to you. Mm-hmm. So Scripture is supposed to be subversive. It's supposed to show that the logic of God and the logic of Jesus is completely different than the logic of the world. And there are such paradoxical, absurd things that are happening in the text that if we're not seeing absurdity when we're reading, if this isn't calling into question some of the things we do and how we practice, then we're not reading it right. It has to be absurd. It's supposed to be absurd. And I also often think that, you know, this can be, maybe I'm moralizing this a little bit, but I would say that I think that's the nature of life when God is doing something in our lives, that we all too often say that God is going to do the obvious thing. You know, when I as a pastor, when I talk to people about what they suspect God is going to do in their life, it's always the obvious thing. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It's always, it's usually what everybody else is doing. Mm-hmm. They're somehow going to fall into that mix. Or, you know, it's some version of the American dream, some version of the societal dream. There's some version of what social media has placed into their heads of what they want, or it's some version of somebody else's life that they're living. And I think that creates a tremendous sense of disappointment. And that comes from not understanding that God has given us the Gospels, and he's written a script that has told us it is not the usual script that he's going to write. And I think that speaks for our own lives as well. God is not going to give us the script that we suspect that he's going to give us. And, you know, I that should shake people up a little bit to let them know that I believe in following the leadership of the Spirit. But the leadership of the Spirit isn't always what you think and expect it's going to be.
So true.
You know, I mean, me and you, before we started this broadcast, you know, we were talking a little bit about the ministry, the traveling ministry, etc. And what I, when I started in 2009, what I thought, what I was so certain I thought was going to be the case, just wasn't. Not to my disappointment, though. Mm-hmm. It just was different. And that's not because, and like I said, it's not because of, but God wrote another script for me that I don't want to romanticize it and say it was better than I could ever imagine type thing. But I will say that it took me on some interesting turns. Mm-hmm. Where in those turns, I couldn't quite see how God was in this. But then as you look back and you start to realize hindsight is 2020, and I do see him in this. I see him how he was in that. You know, when you're in the moment, you really don't see how God can be present in certain things. You know, it's not till you look back. I was talking to somebody yesterday and we were talking about their life and they pointed out some really unique observations that they had observed about where they were in their current life, times and events that have taken place in the past that sort of make where they currently were all the more interesting. And it really was, looking at it was absurd. It's like you couldn't have planned this. And we talked and we had a fruitful conversation about how I think these are signposts. And of course they said, well, what signposts that say what? And I said, that's exactly it. They're just signposts. They don't say much. They just let you know that you're on the trail.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? It's not exactly. like a long yeah. excursus on what all this means. It just means that you're on the trail.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're on that's a trail. It. You're on it. Well, they said, well, what if I get off the trail? I said, what if you can't really get off the trail? What if God's grace is so that every time you think you get off the trail just gets bigger and keeps extending itself and gets larger so that you can't get off of it because you are surrounded by his grace. You know what I'm saying?
That's so good.
So yeah. I think that, you know, I'm kind of getting away from what we're talking about with Luke and John here as I'm theologizing, more philosophizing. I think that this speaks to us and shows us the absurd complexity, but not even complexity, simplicity of God in a sense mm-hmm. that, yeah. And I would say to the people that are listening to the podcast, you know, today, don't always just settle for the obvious reading of scripture. Don't do that. Settle for the subversive, the logic of Jesus. Okay. Let's jump out of John for a second. Let's talk about Luke. I'll just say this briefly. In Luke, I was teaching this to my church on Sunday. There are 10 unique scenes where Jesus is at a table somewhere or around food. And even if he's not at the table, he turns where he's at into the table, the feeding of the multitude being one of them. But outside, that's one of 10 that's not exactly at a table, but he's at the table speaking, so to speak. 10 scenes where he's at the table presiding over a feast or presiding over a banquet. The table is an interesting theme because it represents God's kingdom, his eschatological kingdom that has extended to people as an invitation. Come dine with God. Come dine with me. Come banquet with me in my kingdom, in my table. And all throughout this, these table scenes that serve as invitations to the kingdom, you see Jesus sitting there with different guests and the wrong guests, okay, are usually, so to speak, the right people. Mm-hmm. And the wrong people are the right guests. So when Jesus is sitting there with the Pharisees, he rebukes them.
Yeah.
And it's so insulting. I think this is in the 14th chapter. It's so insulting when he says woe to them. Now, I said this in my church. Saying woe to us is like, well, what's the big deal? Woe was an explicative. It wasn't a good thing to say. You were basically saying something prophetically that hits a certain nerve. So it's like saying, screw you. And not in the sense of that, but it's just shocking as if you're sitting with your dinner guest, you look at him and say, screw you. That's the kind of effect it might have. I think it's nuanced. The nuance is a little bit different, but in a sense it is that. And it would shock him. And then the guy says, well, this offends Jesus. And Jesus keeps going. He doesn't stop. He then goes on with eight more. He doesn't reevaluate. He doesn't say, I shouldn't have said that. He rebukes the Pharisees and tells them, you don't belong at this table because of how you are. But yet he tells later, go into the streets, call the halt, the blind, the lame, the maimed. And you mm-hmm. see those people coming. He's at Levi's house, okay, at the table, eating with tax collectors and sinners. He goes to another banquet with the Pharisees, and an uninvited woman shows up. She's a woman. She's uninvited. That's just a no-no, okay? You were allowed to be near the wall where she was at, but she comes in towards the table. She wipes. Jesus is reclining. She gets behind. She breaks the box of perfume. She washes his head. She does all the wrong things, but Jesus refuses to condemn her for her sin. And basically, she becomes the center of attention at the banquet, not the Pharisees that you're with. What's taking place? There's a repositioning that's going on. She's taking the position that the Pharisees had.
Oh, yeah, that's good.
So it's showing you here that the kingdom of God does everything opposite.
Yes.
And that and the point I'm making in all this is not to get in, it's just to show that element of absurdity in the scriptures. And that's exactly what's taking place in John when you trace the themes of water, when you trace what's going on at the miracle in Cana, is that everything is just upside down. I call it the spiritual upside down. So not so much with the epistles, because those are didactic. That's the writing style is to be kind of straight down the middle. They're more situational and they're more occasional, and they're just kind of they're less creative in a way. Now they do herald, they do echo and allude back to the Old Testament. Paul in Romans, I think, calls back to the Old Testament a couple hundred times, 300 some times. But we need to pay attention for the absurdity of, and this is applicable to the Old Testament as well. I'm not quite an Old Testament scholar, but I do know that this is the case, although, and looks forward to the New Testament. So it really, the New Testament all go hand in hand. They're like peanut butter and jelly, you know, and they stick with one another. So I think that we should be mindful of these things when we're reading biblical historiography. It's important.
No, it's good. That's so true. So as we begin to wrap this up, Brother Chris, I heard you talk about the resurrection in John, and how, well, pretty much the burial and everything, how that has to do with the garden in Genesis. If you wouldn't mind, would you go into that just a little bit as we begin to wrap it up?
I didn't go there because I thought we talked about this on one of our podcasts before. But
I don't think we did. I want to hear it again.
Yeah. So I didn't think that we got to this. I was purposely avoiding going there because I thought maybe we covered this ground. So when we're talking about creation in John, you know, again, he's heralding, he's echoing the Old Testament. And this is an important observation, because he's like a bulldog that has a bone. He doesn't want to let this go. You know, like one of your dogs that chews on your toy and you refuse to let it go. And so he does this. We see this in particularly a couple of instances. You see all these in the resurrection story of Jesus. You see all these unique details that are really kind of, they're not really, you wonder why they're there. One of them being John chapter 19, verse 41, right? John 19, 41. It says, and specifically, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So mm-hmm. you're thinking to yourself, here's Jesus in a garden. This is where his tomb has been placed next to. I mean, why specifically does the text tell us that, you know, he's in a garden? Well, I think that the answer is clear, is because you see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that the Lord planted a garden east in Eden. So it's, again, going back to Genesis, mm-hmm. okay? And then you see another detail, specifically, is where Mary's in the garden, and she goes up to Jesus, and she doesn't specifically know who Jesus is. So she says to Jesus, mm-hmm. and it sees him in his resurrected form, And the narrative points out and says that she thinks that Jesus is the gardener. Yeah. N.T. Wright says in this point that Mary is wrong on one occasion. He's not the gardener, but yet she's deeply right on another occasion that he is the gardener, and he's the one that's governing over God's creation. So you have his tomb is placed in the garden, and then you have Mary thinks that he's the gardener. Well, what's going on? It's going back to the Genesis account and echoing the fact that creation is taking place, but it's not creation. It's recreation. It's Jesus through his resurrection being the recreator. And then, of course, you have one of the scenes, which is probably the most prolific, that we don't really talk about. I don't know really how to answer in John chapter 20, verse 22, where Jesus comes up to his disciples and seeing them, it says he breathes on them the breath of life. Well, did they or did they not have the Holy Spirit at this point? I mean, Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in that sense. So there was a baptism of a spirit baptism that takes place in Acts chapter 2. You assume they had the Spirit of Christ prior to this. But what is Jesus doing? Some would say, well, he's giving them sort of a revelation, or it's an added revelation, or, and, you know, you hear all different types of things. But what I think is going on here is he is inaugurating his disciples as the firstborn of the new creation by doing exactly what God did to Adam in the first creation, that is, he breathed in their nostrils the breath of life. I think what Christ is doing is fulfilling the role of creator, or in this sense, recreator, and breathing on his disciples and inaugurating them as the new creatures in Christ's new creation. I think that's very significant. And I think that theologizes because John is after this in his gospel and showing to us that he is, that the disciples are the new creation. I think that's specifically what he's doing.
That's beautiful. That's so good.
So you have, the whole purpose of that is to let you know that the mission that goes back to what we said in the very beginning, he's God, he's divine. Mm-hmm. He's man, he's divine. Okay, so he's God 100%, man 100%. In the same sense, so that's the hypostatic union. He's also sent on a mission as creator to recreate what sin had broken. And this is in fulfillment, Genesis chapter 1. And that's told along with the story of Jesus.
That's so good. So basically what we're saying is John's not some dumb fisherman.
No, that's
writing.
I've gotten into it with people on that. And to answer that question, first you can understand that you have to suppose that John's had 60 years to develop as a writer.
Exactly.
Number one. So I don't think that the 14, 15 year old John, by the time he writes his gospel, is the same John. He's educated. Whoever wrote this, and I believe it's John, but I say that for effect, is not a dummy. Mm-hmm. It's impossible. This is too, you or I are never going to write anything as brilliant as John's gospel. And I don't mean that it's got too much in it. Even the structure, when you start looking at, this would be more of a Greek question. When you start looking at the structuralisms in the Greek text and the markers and the conjunction that he's using and how he places them, someone had some writing skill. Now you could always say, well, it was the Holy Spirit and da, 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 da. I don't think inspiration works that way though. I think inspiration works through the person and their abilities, not aside or apart from them, you know? So that's it, man. I mean, that's John in a nutshell. So.
Yeah, that's good, man. I enjoyed it, man. I tell you, it was fun. Hope you guys enjoyed it who listened. And I tell you, there's good things happen when we take out time to just let the Word of God speak to us and take out time. That's the main thing. Take out time. This is what I want to encourage people to do in podcasts like this. You study, you know, you get in the Word for yourself. You slow down, invest time in finding out. This is the Bible is the greatest book ever written. I mean, because there's everything you want to find is in the scriptures. There's love. There's even violence. I know a lot of y'all like violence. That's in there too. But the number one thing is it's a revelation of the goodness of our God and how much he loves us and how much he, the greatest extent that any person's ever gone to prove that love. And so I hope that does that to you for you listeners, that it encourages you to study the Word of God for yourself and glean truth from it. Brother Chris, if you have any closing words, and then after that, if you pray, I'd be honored if you do that for us, sir.
Elijah, thank you for having me and giving me the chance. And you're a blessing. Your podcast is a blessing. And I look forward to doing it with you again, man. So, Father, we bless your name. We thank you for your recreative power, not just in our world, but also in our own lives, for giving us a second chance through your Son, through the work of Christ that is in us and through us. And we thank you for Christ being the center of our lives, the center of our faith. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we worship you. We honor you as the Godhead of our lives, as a sovereign over our lives. I just pray that those who have listened to this podcast would be profoundly blessed, that, Father, they would use what they've learned about you to serve the kingdom and to draw near to you as a community in Christ. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Professor Chris, for being on. It's my honor. Love you so much. You
mean
the world to me. I'm so glad that the Lord has connected us. What a blessing he is, man. If only you guys knew, man. Chris is a blessing to me. But anyway, leave a like, a comment, a review. Those who listen to the podcast, let us know that it blessed you. There's some good things happening. We're in season three. We're in season three of the podcast already, and I'm excited about what's to come. My name is Elijah Merle, guys, and remember this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Thank you for listening to the Greater Than Podcast. If you'd like to learn more, please visit us at merleministries.com. That's MURRELL ministries.com. Merle Ministries International.